Welcome, everybody. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 24. And for the next 8 weeks, we'll do a 9-week series. In the next 8 weeks, between now and as we get to Easter, we're going to be studying a series on, it's called On the Road to the Cross. And just looking at what would have taken place in the life of Christ in that last week prior to the cross and his resurrection. And so the next 8 more weeks will be building up to Easter, and we will just have a great time on Easter Sunday coming up in the middle of April. This morning we will be looking at what is known as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. But prior to that, what I want to do is take a few minutes this morning. And my aim is to exalt the sovereignty of God in history as well as in the future. In every event, God is bringing all of it to his own conclusion, to his own glory, including this morning. That there's not any events that have ever happened in the history of the world that God was not in control of, that God wasn't using to bring about his own conclusions. I think of just a few highlights in the Old Testament. You look at how God goes to this man named Abram, and he says, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make a great nation. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This promise that's given to this man, Abram. He wasn't someone that was seeking after God. He wasn't someone that was special. God goes to this man and just says, leave your country. Leave your family. Go to the place I'm going to tell you. I am going to make a great nation out of you. And time goes by. He leaves. He goes to this other place. And he's 100 years old. 100 years old, and still this child of promise hasn't been born. His wife Sarah is 90 years old. You look at this and you think, it doesn't seem like it's possible at this time. It tells us in Genesis 18 that Sarah was old, she was well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. It wasn't possible anymore for her to have a baby. And yet, God told Abram that your wife, Sarah, is going to have a child. It tells us that Sarah laughed within herself. She heard this and she just laughed. Like, there's no, I'm 90 years old. There's no way that I'm going to have a child at this point. And the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Goes to Abram, why'd she laugh? Saying, sure, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? And then God says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Why did she laugh? Is there anything at all that's too hard for him? And then it tells us this in Genesis 18:14. It says, at the appointed time, God says, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. At the appointed time. There was an appointed time that Sarah was going to have a son. And from that son, nation Israel would be built. An appointed time. An appointed time that God would go to Abram and say, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house. An appointed time. And an appointed time when that son would be born. And it would be born, he would be born not a year too early, not a decade too late. At the perfect time that God would do this in order to make for himself his own special people. Is there anything too hard for our Lord? Our sovereign God has a plan. We see that his plan continues. From this, you look and nation Israel is built, and they'd spend hundreds of years in slavery, in bondage to the Egyptians. And you look at this and a horrible situation for this nation. These people that were called God's own special people, and yet they're in slavery and they're in bondage. And it tells us that as time goes on, they're fleeing. Moses is taking them out of this area, and they get to this point as the Egyptians are chasing them after plague after plague after plague has come upon the Egyptians. The Pharaoh and the Egyptians are chasing them, and they get to the point where they're stuck between the Red Sea and then the fierce armies of the Pharaoh, and there's this great moment in history where Moses says to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For he will accomplish for you today," he says, "for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And it's this great moment in history, because what you see at that particular point that God had ordained from the very beginning, that this group of people who were in bondage and slavery would be taking this point where they had no choice, they had nothing that they could do, they were empty-handed, they had no ability to fight the Egyptians, and there was no way to cross the Red Sea. And God brought them to a point where he says, "Don't be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." That is the gospel message for us today. I mean, it was the gospel message preached way back then as far as to this group of Jews, saying, "Don't be afraid, stand still. You need only to be still." And it was appointed. I look, and God separates the waters of the Red Sea to save the nation Israel. And they walk through totally unharmed, get to the other side, and then God causes the waters to come in upon the Egyptians and to consume them. And we see that just in the same way, he has separated the gulf and the barrier that our sins has caused us by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. All of those things were pointing ahead to Christ. The message could be declared to us today: do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he'll accomplish for you today. For the sins that have covered you, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. The gospel message preached way back then. And there's other stories that go on. Things that you look at in the Old Testament and you think, why did this happen? That time where God's people were out there in the wilderness and they had no food. They had come to the point where there was nothing at all whatsoever to eat. And they begin to grumble and complain, saying to Moses, "Would you bring us out in the desert here in the wilderness to die? I mean, look at what we had in Egypt. At least we had food. We had all those things. Did you bring us out here to die?" And we're told that God caused manna to fall down from the sky every single day to feed his people. The stuff manna, and literally the translation of the word manna is, what is this? It was this thing where the stuff would fall, and every day they could gather just enough to eat for that one day, and they couldn't store it up or it would go rotten. They just had enough. Every single day God would provide, and it was just this bread, this food, manna. And you look, and is this a desperate act of a God to feed his people? No. It was a part of God's plan to point to Christ. There's that point in the book of John where Jesus says this. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." God says, "I am the bread of life." That's what Christ says. "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." His very life is our manna, our bread. That which took place, that which was appointed to take place in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel getting to the point where they were starving and God providing for them, was all pointing ahead to Christ, who is that one which, in partaking of him, his flesh that was crucified on the cross for us, there is no death. There's complete forgiveness. And you see that God was in control of these things. I could go on and on. I'll bring up another one. It's a great one. In the book of Numbers, it talks about in chapter 21 how the people again start speaking out against Moses, saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and our soul loathes and for this worthless bread," as they're complaining about the manna. And God causes these fiery serpents to come among the people and bite them. There's all these snakes all over the place, and they begin biting the people, and the people begin to die. And at that point, the people came to Moses and they said, "We have sinned if we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he'll take away the serpents from us." You think? I mean, if there are snakes all over and they're biting the people and the people are dying, they're saying, "We sinned. We complained. We are complaining about the manna. We are complaining about our God. We are complaining about all these things. Would you please just pray to your God, pray to our God to get rid of these snakes, to make it so that it won't happen anymore?" And the Lord says to Moses this: "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This bronze serpent that's put out there on a pole in the middle of the city, and you look, and as the people get bit, you think, "Oh, I got bit again." What do you do? Do you die? No, you just go. God says, just go. Just look. All you have to do is just look at that serpent. Look at that serpent that's on that pole in the middle of the city. Just look at it. If you look at it, you'll be healed. You'll be fine. And is it something where God's saying, you know, like, "Hey, what do we do? I mean, the snakes are biting them. They're killing them. Like, desperate measures?" No, God planned that. He knew it. Why? Because there would come a day where it tells us in John 3:14, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," Jesus says, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That verse that is known to every one of us, John 3:16, it comes from that time where all they had to do was look at that bronze serpent that was hanging there on that pole, and it was in looking at it that there was healing. Likewise, to us Christians today who have been bitten with sin, who are in a place destined to die, God says, it's not a matter of, you know, coming up with some kind of concoction that's going to save you from your situation. Just look to the cross. Just look to the cross and you're healed. Just look to the cross and you're forgiven. Just look to the cross and you'll see grace and you'll see mercy. It's at the cross. And you see Christ there, just as that serpent represents sin. Christ became sin for us on the cross, that if we would just look at him in faith, there's forgiveness of sin. At the appointed time, God made those fiery serpents come. At the appointed time, God put that bronze serpent there in the midst of the city. At the appointed time, Christ hung on that cross and became for us that serpent, the propitiation for our sins. Incredible. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." When the fullness of time had come. A part of God's plan. When that exact moment had come, God did that. God sent his son. It wasn't a shock. It wasn't a surprise. Just as we looked at last week, the prophecy that was given as far as Christ coming to earth, riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey, coming into Jerusalem, and that coronation of him as our king, planned hundreds and hundreds of years before, planned God's plan of redemption for mankind. He's in control of it. Even for us. Especially for us. You look and you think, why did I grow up at this time, at this place, with my family, with the circumstances that I have? Why? Think about that. I'm grateful. I go to Africa and spend time there. I'm so glad that I grew up in Orange County. I'm so glad I grew up in a time where there was air conditioning. I'm so glad that I grew up in a time where there was, fast food and good food and all the blessings that we have. We're a blessed people to live at this particular time in this particular place. But you look and God says, it tells us in Acts chapter 17 in verse 26 to 27, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." God tells us here, determined their pre-appointed times. He determined it. He determined when you would be born. It wasn't a surprise. He determined it. He pre-appointed it. He determined your boundaries, your dwellings. Why? So that you would seek the Lord and hope that you might grope for him and find him. He knew it. He knew that you would be here today. He knew that you would have family members that would share the love of Christ with you, or friends, or that you would hear it on the radio, or you'd read it in the pages of Scripture, that there would come that point where God would change your heart and bring you into His kingdom. He is sovereign, and He has a plan. The reason why I bring this up is because it's critical for us to see not only has He had a plan in all of history, but He has a plan for our future. It's a plan that He is in absolute control over. He is sovereign. In this last week in the life of Christ, we see that He goes to the disciples and He's there up on the Mount of Olives. And the disciples come to Him privately and they tell Him and ask Him in verse 3, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? When is it going to happen? It's this last week, just days before the cross, and the disciples come to Him and say, would you tell us, when are all these things going to happen? When is it that the temple's going to be destroyed? When is it that you're going to rise up as far as in your glory? In their minds, I know what they're thinking. In their minds, they're thinking, is it tomorrow? Or the next day? When will it happen? I mean, within the week? When is it that you're going to rise up and you're going to overpower the Romans and you're going to establish this great nation and make it so that we control everything else? When is it that you're going to take us from the bondage of being under the Romans and remove that from us? When are these things going to happen? When is it going to be the end of the age? Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming? When is this all going to happen? And then Jesus, in the final week of His life, takes two chapters here, and we look at it in the book of Matthew, to tell them about that. Why? Because it's important. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew to write these very things? Because God knew that it was critical for us to understand that not only is He in control of everything in the past, but He's in control of the future. He's in control of when He comes back. He's in control of when we are brought back up into His kingdom to spend eternity with Him. He's in control of all these things. And His answer is one that should bring us to a place of worship and trusting in Him. Look with me at Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answers and He says to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in My name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Don't be surprised, guys, when these things happen. We live in a day where we look and we say, what's next? I mean, you have Al-Qaeda that plans to do every kind of act of terrorism that they could possibly do. I mean, literally, there's this group of people that hate Americans, hate Westerners for that matter, hate specifically Christians. And you look and it could become something that causes us to have a whole lot of anxiety. I mean, you look and you say, okay, great, you know, they could put a weapon of mass destruction into a suitcase, they could bring it across the border. I mean, for crying out loud, there's the possibility that you know, our ports could even be controlled by, you know, a nation that's hostile to quite a bit of the stuff of the United States. And although they're not in charge of security, we could look and have anxiety as far as, but could they do something? Could they set it up to where stuff comes in and they bring it into a stadium and there's some kind of biological warfare or something that takes place? And we look and we think of what takes place with Iran and the possibility of them getting nuclear weapons. And what would that mean? And what would happen if North Korea came to a situation where they could really hit, you know, California with nuclear weapons? And you look and you could say, all of these things are taking place. There's wars. There's rumors of wars. There's famines. See it in Africa all the time. Famines. Brutal famines. Pestilences. Sickness. Disease. And Christ says, know that these things are going to happen. You want to know when I'm going to come back? Just know, I know that all of these things are going to happen. And all these things are the beginning of sorrows. There's going to be times where people say, I'm the Christ, or He already came back, or He did it. And He says, don't believe. Don't let anybody deceive you. You'll know. When I come back, you'll very much know. He says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for My name's sake. He's telling His disciples, just know this. There's going to be tribulation that hits you that you never even knew was possible. I mean, they're going to deliver you up and they're going to kill you. It's one of those things where in this final week of Christ, in this final sermon at the in the Olivet Discourse, he's telling them, I want you guys to know that this is going to happen. There is going to be martyrs. There is going to be people that die for their faith, and it's going to be for my name's sake that these things take place. There's a verse in a section of verses in Revelation 6 that's just chilling to me because, well, look at this, and it's talking about the different seals of judgment that are open, and it says, and he opened up the fifth seal. And it tells us, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. He saw them. Anybody that's been in the history of the world that has died for their faith, John's saying, I saw them. All the souls of the people that had been martyred, that had been killed for their faith. I looked and I saw these people, and then I heard them cry with a loud voice to God saying this, quote, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long will it be? We've been martyred for our faith. How long will it be until you judge them, until you avenge our blood? When will this take place? And then it tells us, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Until it was completed. For me, I look at this and it's chilling because I look and I see God respond to these people and says, there is a number of people that will die as you died, and I will not judge the earth. I will not avenge their blood until the number of the ones that will also be killed for their faith is completed. It tells me that God is sovereign, that there is a number that is in his mind as far as the number of people that would be killed for their faith. And when that number is completed, God will judge the world. There's an appointed time. He's in control. There's one thing that you can be absolutely certain of, and that is Christ will return. You can be absolutely certain of the fact that Christ will judge the world. You can be absolutely certain that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God apart from a relationship with Christ, apart from being covered with his blood, forgiven of your sins, that God is in control. God's not up in heaven saying, oh my goodness, I can't believe this is going to happen. I mean, they're going to execute this person and in the Middle East because they've made a profession of faith. I mean, what do I do? He is not frustrated that way. He knows that these things will happen. He's pre-appointed these things. We see that also as we look on. Let's look at verse. We're going to skip around throughout these two chapters for the sake of time. But in verse 14 of chapter 24, Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This gospel message that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, that gospel message would be preached to all the nations, and Jesus says, and then the end will come. It'll happen. I'm telling you. I'm going to move upon people's hearts to take them into places like Uganda, as so many people from our fellowship will be going to this summer. People that will be going to places like Iraq. People that would be going into places like Yemen and doing mission trips. The gospel message we preach to all the nations, and then the end will come. He knows. When Jesus is here speaking to disciples, is there any question as far as Christ saying, I don't know. I mean, hope soon. I mean, you don't get that at all here. You see Christ saying, no, here's the things. These things will happen, and then the end will come. I'm in control. I am sovereign. I've pre-appointed things. Times, I've pre-appointed, I've determined them, and when it's concluded, I'll come. Look at verse 23 of Matthew 24. Then Jesus says, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus says, you'll hear people saying, I saw him. I mean, he was homeless, but I saw him and he had a sign and, you know, and he even did something that was miraculous. I saw him. This other guy, he proclaimed to be Christ and that Christ had returned here. And he says, you'll hear people say stuff like that. And we hear that. And there's people that say, you know, like, I am the Christ, I have come back, you know, and they say, and Jesus says, don't let them deceive you. Don't let them deceive you. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You'll see. You'll know. It's not going to be like, is that him? I've spent some time where, been in Africa where I've seen thunderstorms like I didn't know ever existed any place. I mean, we grew up in California. If it rains once or twice a year, and there's thunder and lightning, we're like, yeah, go outside. You know, this is exciting. There's thunder, you know, and freaks people out. And, you know, over there, you'll see the whole sky just light up where it's coming from down below and it's coming from up above. And we'd sit there and just watch, just saying, that is nuts. I mean, it looks like it's just right there. The whole sky is just lit up. If you grew up in the Midwest or someplace else, you maybe have seen just the sky light up with lightning that way. And Jesus says, hey, you're going to know. I mean, when I come back, it is going to be like lightning coming from the east to the west. That is what it's going to look like. You will know that Christ has returned. It's fun to think about. We see in the book of Revelation that John's talking about it, and he says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Can you picture it? I mean, can you picture him as far as in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, returning? Crown on his head, eyes like a flame of fire, white horse, all of us as well as everybody that has ever existed as far as God's people, coming with him on white horses, coming down from heaven. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You look at this and you just picture it in your mind. I love to do that. I love to just picture in my mind's eye, what would this look like? And I know that no matter how hard I try to picture in my mind, like, you know, Christ and his glory and shining and the radiance and all that's going to take place in his second coming, like lightning. I know that I could picture it in my mind, but when that day comes, when you and I see him, in the splendor of Christ's return, we will sit there and say, I never knew that it was going to be this awesome. Never, ever. I mean, I imagined the best thing possible, and never did I ever think that it would be as glorious as what we are seeing in Christ's return. In verse 30 of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus goes on, he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What a picture. A trumpet sounding. A loud noise in which everybody hears, and God bringing his elect, his people, those called by his name, from all the corners of the earth, bringing them all together to meet him. What a picture. It's one of those things that should be such an encouragement to us as Christians. Jesus tells us in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If I were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'll come back. Surely, I will come back. If it wasn't so, I would have told you, I am coming back. But let not your hearts be troubled. There's times where things in this life cause us to have so much anxiety or frustration, and we could come to a point of saying, I just feels like everything is coming in on me from all directions. And God says, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm in control. I am coming back. I prepared a place for you. Just know this. Know no matter what your circumstances are, I will come back and I will bring you to myself in my Father's house. There are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And you look at that and it's comforting. Now we as Christians look and say, okay, now when? When is this going to happen? There's been times where I've been preparing for an exam or writing a paper, and I've just thought, God, if you're going to come back right now, it'd be a really good time. I mean, right now, like, don't wait till I'm done preparing. I mean, just right now would be a great time for you to return. And you've maybe thought the same things at times as far as like, you know, if you're going to come back, now's a good time. You know, now would just be a great time. So when will Christ come back? Something that all of us look towards as Christians. When is he going to return? Well, I'll tell you, there's been times where people have said, I know that he's going to come back at this time. And I'll tell you from Scripture that if anybody says that, whatever date that they tell you that he's going to come back, just be sure that that's not it. Because the Bible tells us that no one knows the day or hour. So if they're telling us this is the day, you just think, you know what? God tells me that. You're wrong, for sure. I mean, had you not made that guess, possibly that would have been it. But you made the guess, therefore you're wrong. God says that no one knows, including you. You don't know. You don't know. When is Christ going to come back? Well, look at verse 36 of Matthew 24. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's how it's going to be when Christ comes back. What can we learn from this? Why did Jesus say this to the disciples? Why is it recorded for us? One is to see that we don't want to be in the same situation that those people were in the days of Noah. God says, in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were just going about their lives as if everything was centered upon the here and now. They didn't have any regard for the things of God. They weren't looking for him. They weren't desiring to obey him. They were just consumed with the stuff of this world. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. That was it. I mean, no idea. No idea that there was a flood that was going to be coming. In fact, for 100 years, Noah was preaching to them, saying these things are going to happen. And they didn't believe. They wouldn't listen. They didn't care. Says they did not know that the flood came until the flood came and took them away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In verse 42 it says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Watch therefore. How do we respond? He says, watch. Since you have no idea as far as what hour the Lord is coming, watch. Christ says, but know this in verse 43. That if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. For me, as I think of eschatology, or the study of the things that will take place in the future, end times, there's a lot to be studied in that area. There's a lot that, to be really honest with you guys, I don't understand. For me, there's a lot of things that are confusing, to where I look and there's this section in my brain that is just, it has this big sign on it that says, need more information. I need to study it more. I need to continue to grow in that. But there's some things that I know for sure, without any doubt in my mind, and that's this, that Christ is coming back. There's no doubt in my mind that Christ is coming back. And it'll be a visible appearing that none of us will ever wonder whether or not it happened. Not only that, but I know that he's coming back in an hour that I don't expect. And I'm absolutely certain that he could come back at any time. There's nothing stopping him at this point. Christ could come back at any time. And so I look at that and I think, okay, how should I respond then? To watch. Not to get caught up in this present world and to take my eyes off eternity. We're to be ready. We're to be desiring his return. Looking for it. That's how we're to respond. Is it something that's a part of our thought process? God, I just look forward to you returning. I look forward to spending eternity with you. I look forward to hearing that trumpet, to seeing you come and to even be with you in the white horses, and to see you avenge the blood of those that have been martyred, to see you bring peace, to see you do this work where no longer is there any sin for us or any temptation. It's all removed. To enter into the joy of the Lord, I look forward to it. I'm watching, anticipating it. It's very easy for us as Christians as well to get caught up in the things of this world, to take our eyes off the things of God. Jesus is giving the sermon to the disciples, just saying, don't be like that. Don't get caught up to where you think that life is involved with being totally prepared for retirement. Or don't get caught up and think that all of life is health, or that all of life is that house or that car. All of life is entertaining yourself. All of life is trying to find the most pleasures in the things of this world. Don't get caught up in eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage as if that's all that's important. But to be watchful, to be looking and realizing that something far more important than that is Christ. Something far more important than that is who we will spend eternity with, who created us, who molded us and formed us into His image and has done it in a way that He would be glorified. To spend time with Him, to keep our minds on the things above and not on the things of this earth. It tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And there'll be people that are like that. You might even be thinking of that this morning. Kevin, you said that God's in control of everything, that He's appointed times and seasons, that He's appointed every event that's ever taken place. He said that He was coming back. He gave us signs of, as far as when He'd be coming back. When is His coming? It's been over 2,000 years. When is His coming? When is it going to happen? As if it's not. As if this was just something to kind of encourage the disciples, but it wasn't really going to take place. Where is this coming? Jesus says, hey, it's going to happen. There's people that are going to come and say, where is the promise of His coming? Where is it? I'll tell you, it hasn't been that long. If you think about how much time it's been since Christ died on the cross, we have a couple gentlemen in our fellowship here where we have Earl Milligan, who's 88, and we have Pastor Bill Acton, who's 80, going to be 85 next month. Just kind of put it in perspective. If you were to take about 22 Earl Milligans and Pastor Bill Actons, and you lined up 22 of them, and then you looked and you said, okay, chronologically, let's pretend that each one of these men went one after another until we come to this point. The first one would have lived at the time that Christ was crucified. We're talking just 20-some guys. It's not like all this time has passed and it's like, where is He? How come He hasn't come? It tells us that God's absolutely in control. In John 10:26, it says this. Jesus says, but you do not believe because you are not My sheep. As I said to you, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. There are sheep, and they will come into the fold. And it's not until God brings all of His elect, all of His people into the kingdom, that the end will come. It tells us that God is, well, let's turn there. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 8 and following. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It says here, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, as you look at this passage, and stay there because we'll look at the next couple of verses as well, but it says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many of you have become Christians in the last 10 years? Raise your hand real quick. If you've become a Christian in the last 10 years. Now, aren't you guys glad that he didn't come back 10 years ago? Absolutely. I assure you that you are absolutely ecstatic here today that Christ did not return 10 years ago. And know this, that it says that God will bring his sheep. It tells us in John 10:16, Jesus says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." He will do that. He brings his people into the kingdom. So how do we respond to this? Well, let's look at this in verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." How ought we to be? Holy in our conduct and godliness. Not only that, but it tells us looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Looking for it. Looking forward to being with him. Looking forward to meeting him. Looking forward to coming down with him in great glory and watching God accomplish his purposes. Jesus tells the disciples, "In the meantime, be good and faithful servants who are faithful over a few things." He says, "I'll make you rule over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Be good and faithful servants in whom he's well pleased. In closing, let's look back at Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. And I encourage you to go through the entire Olivet Discourse in your own time, listening to what Jesus is saying as we go through. It's parable after parable, but all point is the point of being watchful, being ready, serving him, living for him, enjoying him. It tells us in Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" We could go through literally thousands of things that God says in the Old Testament as far as this will happen, and it did. This is going to happen, and it's pointing you to Christ who is to come, and it happened. We could go through and see that God has been absolutely in control of every single minute, of every single hour, of every single day, of every single month, of every single year, from the time that time began. He's been in control. There's nothing outside of his control. There's nothing that's too hard for him. He's been in control of it. And when you hear him say these things in this last week of his life, it should bring so much peace to your hearts and comfort to your souls that we serve a God who in the last week of his life here on earth says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Be sure that this is going to take place. Know it. Know that with absolute certainty that he will sit on his throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. Every one of them. And he'll separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, without any doubt. Without any doubt, there'll be those that are on his right hand that are his sheep. And there'll be those that are on his left hand, which are the goats or unbelievers. And then the king will say to those who are on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Do you look forward to hearing those words? Can you picture it in your mind's eye? I assure you, just as much as Christ came to earth and died on the cross and rose again from the dead, just as sure as you were born on your birthday and that you are here today on this day, I assure you that there will be a day where those who are on his right hand, who are his elect, who are his sheep, who have been called by his name, who trust in the work of Christ alone on the cross for our salvation, and trust in faith that he had paid the price for every one of our sins and given us every bit of his righteousness, I assure you that there will come a day where you'll hear these words as Christians, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Our sovereign God is the sovereign God of history, and he is in absolute control of the future, and we rest in him. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you so much for who you are. You've shown us in history, Lord, that you are trustworthy. You accomplish your purposes. There's nothing that is too hard for you. Thank you for preaching this sermon to your disciples in the last week of your life. Help us to be watchful, to be ready, to be excited about your coming, to not get caught up in the things of this world, but to be good and faithful servants in whom you're well pleased. Help us to trust in your promises, to praise you with all that is within us, to be thankful, to have a peace that passes all understanding because we rest in your grace. Lord, we hear in your words the confidence of a sovereign God. And we're thankful to be called by your sovereign grace. We worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.